trust that the Spirit would convict your hearts as well in some of those areas. Let me say a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we pray that you would come and use these ancient words which are empowered by your Spirit to work in our hearts and our souls, to change us, to convict us, to move us closer into holiness and sanctification. Into a new series on spiritual warfare, and we have spent several months before that focused on sin and specific sins that we were looking at. And much of that focus, when we're talking about sins, those sins are rooted in the flesh. That's our fallenness, our unredeemed humanity. It's our sinful nature. Throughout history, Christians have spoken of believers having three enemies. And those three enemies have been spoken of as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Problems that are in the world, in the scene, if you will, out there. Problems that are in here. And problems that are beyond the scene. Over there, you might say, and that's a large problem of the devil. Well, we've been focusing much on the flesh and the sins of the flesh, but tonight we want to shift our focus onto another one of these three enemies, the enemy of the world, and specifically the sin of worldliness. You know, I think many Christians don't even consider worldliness a sin. Think because as Christians we're so steeped in the world, we forget that worldliness is a sin. And because it is, we want to understand it. So tonight we're going to look at what worldliness is and also what it is not. I think there's a lot of misconceptions about what worldliness is. A lot of people want to label a lot of And in fact, before we even get into what worldliness is, we're going to look at four things that worldliness is not. Four things that worldliness is not. Number one, worldliness is not enjoying life's pleasures. 1 Timothy 6:16. Paul writes to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." That's our God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Creation is one of God's blessings to us. You'll recall there was only one tree that God had forbidden to eat from, not hundreds. God is a lavish, generous giver of rich blessings. It's interesting that if you look back 500 years at the reformers, they really didn't even frame that kind of question, what is worldliness, around our fundamentalist taboos. They didn't have these long lists of what was worldly and what wasn't worldly. And when we get into what worldliness is, you'll see why. Most specifically, because the Bible doesn't necessarily label particular things as worldly. It's interesting to note that Martin Luther enjoyed good German beer. You may not know that Calvin enjoyed diversions such as bowling. Some of you may know that Spurgeon himself was known for his love of fine cigars. Someone asked Spurgeon one time, don't you think it's wrong to smoke cigars? He says, yes, it is wrong if it is done in an excess. And they said, well, how much is excess? He said, two at one time. King David himself was fond of dancing before the Lord. King David would not have made a good fundamentalist. Many people would have told King David that he was not welcome. And here's the concerning thing. If we forbid the things that God has richly supplied for us to enjoy, we actually put ourselves at great risk, listen to this, of actually indulging in the flesh rather than restraining the flesh. Well, how does that work? I'm going to share a quote with you. I think this is from Phil Johnson. He said, it is a paradox. Christians isolate themselves from the world to avoid worldliness, and it inevitably results in more worldliness. You see, if you really believe that the only worldly things are those on your mental list, and you are careful to avoid them, then the result is you let down your guard at other points. And the world begins to seep in to 1,000 places, unrecognized by you. Instead of being worldly in the ways that are on your list, you are worldly in 1,000 other ways, all of them equally bad. The truth is that worldliness is not a matter of things, of doing this or not doing that. A scripture that's helpful along this line is Colossians 2:20. And Paul says in Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are the kind of lists that we're talking about. Going on, Paul says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now you remember when the Bible was written, this was a letter and it didn't have chapter and verse breaks, so the letter would have continued to read, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Well, what are these things that are on the earth? Well, some people who like to have these long lists of things that they consider worldly would say, see, do not set your mind on the things of earth. What are they? Well, they're music and movies and red wine, playing cards, dancing, smoking. But it's interesting in context, setting your mind on the things below is setting your mind on laws that extend beyond the scriptures. It's actually the opposite. It's setting your mind on things beyond the scriptures, the things that appear to be good, have the appearance of wisdom, do not touch, handle, taste, such that we become more concerned with keeping our man-made rules than we are concerned with seeking Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking Christ. Don't be focused on all this man-made religion, these lists of do's and don'ts. Paul says these things appear to be wise. It appears to be the high road. But the high road is seeking the things above. The high road is seeking Christ. And those things, those lists, those restrictions, They don't keep you from indulging your flesh, because all wisdom is found where? In Christ, right? Colossians 2:3. Wisdom is not found in the lists of man-made rules and regulations. Wisdom is found in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And also, only Christ and being filled with His Spirit can keep us from indulging the flesh. Paul says these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They won't help you. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's Paul's prescription. Walking by the Spirit, not walking by a list of man-made rules. Not don't listen to music that has a beat that's faster than your heartbeat, as some would encourage you. No. Paul says that those things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Only Christ. Only the Spirit of God through Christ. It's interesting that 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times," and it goes on to talk about these latter times. In verse 3 it says, "Men will forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." I stole this from my son Katie, who's reading a book, and I thought this was a great insight that he had read. It said this book said that in the early church, early Christian church, there was a strict rule. If any pastor, elder, deacon, or cleric whatsoever shall refrain from marriage and from meat and wine, let him be corrected or thrown out of the church. Wow. But the reason was because of what it was saying about God. That they were imposing rules and regulations that were greater than God's rules and regulations. In fact, they went on to say these refrainers were called blasphemers against creation. Blasphemers against creation. And again, 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." So what worldliness is not, it is not enjoying life's pleasures. And as we looked at, in fact, we can even fall into a kind of worldliness by rejecting things which God has given and allowed. Two, what worldliness is not? Worldliness is not being wealthy, being rich. We looked at the earlier verse in 1 Timothy 6:16, and this specific verse was written to the rich, and it said that God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And it goes on to say, "Instruct them," the rich, "to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." So just because one is wealthy or rich doesn't make them worldly. I had a friend one time who was very disturbed because he bought a new Lexus. And one of his fundamentalist friends sent him an email, and he said, "How could you do that? How could you spend your money on a Lexus, money that could have gone to the church. And he was really troubled by that. And I just directed him to this passage. And I said, "This, you need to hold yourself accountable to what God holds you accountable to." And he's a very wealthy man. And I asked him, "Are you being generous? And are you ready to share?" Because that's what the text says. And if you're not, then that's sinful. Buying a Lexus is not sinful in and of itself. And also instructed him not to hope in riches, which is what it says before. Paul in Philippians 4 says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So being prosperous and having abundance doesn't necessarily mean one is worldly. Well, how was Paul able to be prosperous and to be filled and to have abundance without being worldly? Well, verse 13 tells us, he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," because he kept his eye on Christ. And so he was able to not be worldly, not love the world, because he loved Christ. And money only becomes worldly to us, or a temptation to be worldly, is when our eyes are on the money and not on Christ. In fact, there are plenty of worldly people all over the world who are poor. Their eyes are just on somebody else's money. So worldliness is not being wealthy, being rich. As we looked at first, worldliness is not enjoying life's pleasures. A third thing that worldliness is not is worldliness is not associating with non-Christians. Second Corinthians 5:9, Paul writes, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Well, there it is. Paul said don't associate with immoral people. Then he says, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." So who are you talking about, Paul? Well, he says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater." And he goes on. The idea is, Paul says, listen, don't associate with the immoral so-called brother, because he's a hypocrite. He's living the lie. But unbelievers are supposed to live like unbelievers. They are immoral people. And I think that God desires for us to be amongst them, even as Christ himself was, amongst prostitutes and immoral people and thieves and liars. You remember even Jesus' prayer in John 17. "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from their unbelieving co-workers." No. To keep them from the evil one. And the evil one is not your co-worker. The evil one is not your neighbor. The evil one is not the prostitute. The evil one is the devil. And so, worldliness is not associated with non-Christians. So the opposite is true. To be godly involves associating with non-believers. It is ungodliness to not associate with unbelievers. And finally, 4, worldliness is not being modern or current or fashionable. Worldliness is not owning a cell phone. I'm only saying all this because there's a lot of people in the church who believe these things. And maybe you have at some point in your life, or maybe you still do. But worldliness is not owning a cell phone or having high-speed internet or even having cable television with 700 channels. I'm not recommending it, but I'm telling you, having that is not worldliness. Worldliness is not wearing pants if you're a woman or wearing a baseball cap if you're a man. That's not worldliness. There's so many people that get caught up in issues. Just the issue-driven church is what my wife and I call it. Because it's so much easier to just create this list of rules and establish your sense of holiness from this list of rules than to actually have a relationship with Christ. But none of these externals is worldliness. Bottom line is, you can't know if someone is worldly merely by seeing what they wear or what they have. If we want to recognize true worldliness in others or in ourselves, we have to be able to know what are our desires and what are our passions and what is it that we truly love. That's at the heart of worldliness. And all these things that we've looked at what it is not, a lot of them are external. But the Bible does talk about what worldliness is. Even as we looked up earlier, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. There are things that are worldly. The sin of worldliness is the tendency to set one's affections on things of the earth rather than on heavenly things. I mean, in short, worldliness, this is not going to be revolutionary for any of you. Worldliness is loving the world. That's it. James 4:4, James writes, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Worldliness is loving the world. Worldliness is being a friend of the world. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Worldliness is loving the world. Worldliness is being a friend of the world. I'll drill down on that in one passage. We're going to look at one passage tonight and drill into that. If worldliness is loving the world, what is the world? Because if you're a Christian, the last thing you want to do is to love it. 1 John, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. John writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's a command from God. Not a suggestion, a command. Do not love the world. It's interesting, if you read that, it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You notice that love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive. Even as Jesus told us, you cannot have two masters. They cannot coexist. So So where are we? Are we lovers of the world or lovers of God? Where are your children? Are they lovers of God or lovers of the world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I will say, even as a believer, it is possible in some sense to be born again. And I'm sure this has been the case for many of us in our Christian experience. And yet the love for God is cool this morning is cool in our lives because the love for the world has seeped in and choked out or thrown cool water on that burning ember of love for God. But the key thing is that to understand this, that every heart, every human heart loves something. There's nobody in this room, there's nobody outside of these walls who doesn't love something. God calls us to love Christ. Satan calls us to love the world. And so we want to find out, well, what is this world that we are called not to love? It's characterized by three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what we're not to love. That's the world. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That word life, pride of life, it's translated in 1 John 3:17 as the world's goods. So I think this idea is it's the pride of life, the pride of goods, the pride of what you possess, the things you have. And the other two, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, refer to things that we don't have. So you have the pride of life, the pride of goods, the pride of, look at all that I have, look at all that I am. And then you have the other two lusts, which are desires for things that we don't have. So the pride of life, look at all that I am, look at all that I have. And the other lusts are lusts for things that I want to have. And those other two are passions for pleasures, passions for possessions. I'll break it out for you. Those two passions, the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes, are, I like to use the term for lust of the flesh, experiences, fleshly lusts, which can be sensuality, can be laziness, things that appeal to the flesh, a lot of them physical, overeating, drunkenness, which is overdrinking. And I'll say it, movies, music, and entertainment, that feeds the flesh. So movies not wrong, music is not wrong, but they're wrong when they feed the flesh. What are they feeding? That's the lust of the flesh. And in lust of the eyes, I like to think of it as in terms of possessions. Rather than things we feel, things we experience, we have a lust for having things, wanting things we don't yet have. Think of the Ten Commandments, wanting someone's house, wanting someone's wife. These are lusts of the eyes. I want that. It's covetousness. You remember Pastor Ed referred us 2 weeks ago to Colossians 3:5, I think it was. Covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. And it's interesting. It's very interesting. In the same book where John refers to these lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, the things of the world that we will lust after and covet. And it always was interesting to me how he ends that book, 1 John 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't think that they were bowing down and worshiping sticks and stones as much as he says, little children, guard yourself from the lusts of the world. Keep yourselves from those things. Because anything that is in this world that is not God has the potential of robbing us of our love for God. Anything. Anything that is not God has the potential of drawing our hearts away from God. And if we don't have it, those things can fill us with passion and lust to get it. And when we get it, it can fill us with pride that we got it. It's a dangerous cycle. I think that Asaph is helpful. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73, he kind of gives an antidote for loving the world. He himself, the whole psalm was his struggle with loving the world. Himself struggling with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, what was his solution? He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Well, that's a cure for the pride of life. Not what you have in terms of your possessions and your identity, but who do you have in heaven? That's the solution for the boastful pride of life. Asaph says, wait a minute, why do I want all that? Why am I boasting in this stuff? I have God. It made me think of a couple verses, Jeremiah 9:23, where God says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. As I tell my children, boasting's not bad. Just an issue of who you're boasting in. Let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me. You want to boast? Boast in the fact that you know God. That's something worth boasting in. Not what you do for a living. Not what's on your resume. Not how smart you are. Not how many kids you have. You want to boast? Boast in the fact that you know God. Asaph did it. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Love of the world, in terms of the boastful pride of life, can be cured by remembering that we have the greatest possession, God in heaven. We can either love God, love our Father in heaven whom we have, or we can choose to look at the possessions we have, the titles we have, the accomplishments we have, and take pride in those. Take your pick. But Asaph goes on, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And then he goes on and says, and there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. So he says, not only do I have God, but there's nothing I see that I want. If you have God, guess what? You shouldn't want anything else. But then the questions come up, and this is kind of how I want to end it, with an understanding of the things I said before of enjoying life's pleasures. How can we do that? How can we enjoy creation, enjoy those things which God has richly supplied for us, and not be idolaters? How can we love the Father, and even as Paul said to Timothy, receive all that God has given us with gratitude. Someone may ask, well, should I not look forward to dinner? My wife's a great cook, and I look forward to dinner. Is that sinful? Maybe. But not necessarily, thankfully. Should I not desire a job? Should I not desire a spouse? Should I not desire to have children or more children? Or a good night's rest? Or a good book? Or time with friends? And the reality of it is we shouldn't desire anything unless behind it there is a desire for God. Our desire for dinner should be because we want to eat to the glory of God. And we want to have children to the glory of God. And we want to do these things for ultimately for God's sake. So, it's not wrong to enjoy all these blessings. In fact, I would argue it's wrong not to create man-made rules, not to enjoy certain things that God has given. But it's equally as wrong to enjoy them without a view of God in them. So there's two, you know, it's a razor you walk on and you can fall off on either side. But God would like us to be blessed by having Him and the blessings He's given in light of Him. That's what God wants for us. A full life. Those blessings of the world for Christ's sake. And so some verses just to attach to those thoughts so that they're not my thoughts is Colossians 3:17, which says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." You know, and I know most of us pray before meals, and sometimes it becomes perfunctory, but it's biblical to give thanks because we're acknowledging God. But you notice that verse didn't say give thanks for your meals, right? It says give thanks in everything. Every blessing we have in life, whatever it may be, we should be reminded that if we're not being thankful for God's gift and that blessing, we are opening ourselves up to letting those things become idols. Because we're not seeing God in them. And they become ends in themselves instead of means to glorifying God. So I think we need to concentrate on being more thankful people in all the blessings that we enjoy, whether it be a great dinner or a good book or listening to a CD. Whatever those things are, if we're not seeing God through them, there's a good chance that it's worldliness. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, which you know, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, that is not sin. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, don't do it. Saint Augustine captured this, and you may have heard this quote before, and it's a great quote. It really captures it. When he said, "He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." He loves God too little who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. So that's saying to enjoy all the blessings of life that God has given with God in mind and for Christ's sake. The thankful heart. A thankful heart, I think, will help protect us from loving the world because it keeps us loving God. It acknowledges the giver of the gifts and keeps us from loving the creation rather than the Creator. I just want to say a word of application. Something that I've just been thinking, even for my own family. This is a staggering statistic, but you know, the Baptist Church, they did the survey to figure out their children, how children were faring, because they saw this church has been shrinking. And they're realizing that A lot of it is because children are leaving their homes and never coming back to church. Well, they did this survey and they found out within the Baptist church that as many as 88% of the children, 88%, are leaving the church when they leave the home and never coming back. The children were raised in the church, and then the parents were thinking that they left for the world. We raised them in the church and they left for the world. But perhaps the children were raised in the world and then had the opportunity to live closer to it when they turned 18. Besides the fact that the goal is not to raise the children in the church, right? The goal is to raise the children in Christ. And the church is one of God's primary tools to do that. And just because our children aren't living in the world, a lot of us at this church homeschool, most of us homeschooled, just because they're not out there living in the world, that doesn't mean that the world's not living in them. Or us. And I know I don't want to be part of that statistic, and I know you as parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles or whatever children are in your life, you don't want to see them be a part of that statistic. But our children, as we saw from the text, are either going to love God or they're going to love the world. And one of the primary influences of that is if their parents are loving God or loving the world. So, in conclusion, worldliness is not so much the external, what we look like on the outside, but what we love, and more specifically, whom we love. It's the love of the Father that keeps us from worldliness. If we're not loving the Father, we're not loving Christ, we're not pursuing Him and enjoying all the blessings that He's given us for His sake, then we will find ourselves loving the world and becoming idolaters. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides Thee. That's the antidote for worldliness. Knowing what we have, there's nothing we can boast in but what God has done in Christ. And there's nothing that can fulfill us more than God and the gospel and the richness of the truths of the gospel. God is, as Pastor Ed shared this, earlier this evening, that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In fact, 2 Peter says, I want to read this passage in conclusion. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. Because of God's promises in the gospel, we've escaped. We're not bound to that. So let us press on in all that God's given to us. The encouraging thing is we're going to move into the armor of God, which is going to help equip us to fight worldliness, the flesh, and the devil. And one of the primary means that God does that is through truth. I think next week Pastor Ed is going to preach on Ephesians 6:4. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that saves us from ourselves and saves us from from the devil and saves us from this world. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And what should I desire on earth? Nothing. And yet, Lord, you still richly supply us with all things to enjoy. And yet, those things are means to continue to deepen our appreciation of you. Not to make them gods, but to use them as tools, as means to give thanks to you for your goodness. We pray for ourselves, we pray for our children, that you would fill us with a vision of Christ, his worth, his beauty, so that we would pursue him, be fulfilled with him, that we would boast in knowing him, that we would boast in the cross, as Paul reminds us, that we've been crucified to this world. And Lord, as we move forward in this series, we pray the prayer of Jesus, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Draw us closer to you so that we can love you more, and the allures of the world would dim, Lord. They would not attract us, because we have a greater possession and a greater fulfillment and a greater joy. Christ's name.